God, we thank you for your great love for us, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place, that all who believe in him have eternal life. We thank you, O Holy God. We thank you, Lord, that your call for us, your desire for us, your purpose for us, O God, is not just that we would check off a box saying we believe in Jesus and then get about living our own life that we want to live, but that when you come into our life, you come in with your power and your glory and your majesty and your kingship, O Lord, over us. In your love, you don't let us go about our own way, but you call us into community and you call us to change our hearts, our thoughts, our actions, to line up with you, our glorious Lord. I ask, Father, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 10 this morning, Lord, and we see a people whose hearts have been transformed by believing in you, that you, Father, would teach us your ways. Show us, Father, where there are areas in our life that need to be given over to you and changed, Lord. Fill us with love for you and put our faith into action. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, will you turn with me, please, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10. We're continuing to see the fruit that comes about from this revival that happens amongst God's people. After they built the wall, they read the law of God all day long, and the people's hearts were quickened towards God. They were set on fire for the Lord. They were convicted on their own sin and their own walking away from God. And now they've dedicated themselves to the Lord. They come back 3 weeks later to read the Scriptures more corporately as a whole community. They pray, they confess their sins, they worship God. That was all chapter 9. Now this morning we're going to see that they're going to commit together as a community of faith to follow God's law. And they're going to get very specific about how they're going to do that. More of the fruit of the good deeds that come about from their faith in God. Nehemiah chapter 10. I'm going to start in the last verse of chapter 9. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Saraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pushar, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Jinnathoth, Thon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Minjanah, Mazaiah, Bilgai, and Shemaniah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua, son of Azaniah, Benui, the son of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their associates, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Pelaiah, Hanan, Mika, Rohab, Meshabiah, Hashabiah, Zakor, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, and Benayu. The leaders of the people, Parush, Pahath, Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonjah, Bigvai, Adan, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Hashulam, Hazir, Mesha, Zebo, Zedok, Jediah, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Heshoah, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shovek, Raham, Hashabiah, Maasiah, Ha'aya Hanan Anan Meluk Harim and Bana. But yeah. That will do it backwards. The desire there is to honor the word of God. Just to honor the word of God. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commandments to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storeroom of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of all our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is God's word. Here we see the people who have expressed their faith in God now putting their deeds into action. They're putting their deeds where their faith is. A phrase we use, you put your money where your mouth is. Well, they were putting their actions, their deeds, their works where their faith is. The first thing in this passage here, the last verse of chapter 9, and then all the way up through verse 29 of chapter 10 here, the people sign an agreement. They make a seal. It's really the idea of they're re-covenanting, recommitting themselves to God. And they're agreeing together as a community, and they're putting their names on this promise that they're making on what they're going to do, the commitment that they're making. It's a way of just publicly declaring their intentions before God. It's also the fruit of their hearts. It's what they're displaying is going on in their hearts. These things they're committing to don't save them. These are things that come out of their faith and their believing in God. And they're willing to put their name on it, put a seal on it. And you see, it's everybody. It's the governor, it's the priests, it's the Levites. It's the nobles, it's the workers, it's everybody, it's all the people are coming together. All who are able to understand the law of God are saying, we commit to do this together and before our God. Well, there are really five things in this chapter that they're committing to doing, that they are covenanting with each other and with God to do as an outflow of their renewed love for God. The first thing they promise to do in verse 30 is they commit to having godly marriages. They commit to having godly marriages. They say in verse 30 that they will not give their daughters to people who worship other gods, and they will not take wives for their children, for their sons, from the peoples who worship other gods. So they are an occupied people still. They do not have autonomy over themselves. They are ruled by Persia ultimately. But there's other tribes and strong governors that are also put in power by the king of Persia, who are around them, who come from all over the place and worship all different types of pagan gods. And it's been a real stumbling block in the history of Israel when they have intermarried across faith. And now they're committing themselves to saying, we will have godly marriages. We will not be, as Jesus calls us not to do, we will not be unequally yoked. They're not going to marry a non-believer, and they're committing to that in a very public way again here. That's quite a statement to make. It's not just one individual or one family, it's a community coming together and saying, here's what we as individual families are committing to and promising. We want our marriages to be godly marriages. We see from the scriptures from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 all the way throughout the scriptures that marriage and then family is the foundational institution which God creates. And so, of course, it is the place where Satan wants to attack, one of the primary places that Satan wants to attack and to distract us and to tear us away and to cause us to sin and not seek God. It's very difficult in a dating or a marriage relationship if one person is committed to following God and one is not. There are occasions, of course, where the one who is not following God or does not believe in God is drawn to God, but more often than not, the reverse happens. It's very difficult to stand alone as a believer in the midst of a dating relationship, a marriage relationship, a family. And so Jesus calls us to marriages that are equally yoked, meaning husband and wife are both believers, meaning when you marry someone who's a believer. That doesn't guarantee you're not going to have any problems in your marriage by any stretch of the imagination, just because someone is a believer or says they're a believer. But that here's a foundational thing, and the people committed to saying, we want our marriages to be focused on God. That's part of coming out of believing in God. We're going to put our faith in action here now and say, even our marriages are under the lordship of Christ, we would say now, the lordship of Almighty God. You see, that's very, very different than just saying, I believe in God and now I'm going to go about my day and do my own business. Part of what's so earth-shattering about what the Israelites are doing here in chapter 10 is they're saying, we're going to take this foundational place in our lives and our community, and we're going to place it under God and say, God, you have the right to tell us how we're going to live our marriages, how we're going to structure our family. That's a powerful statement of faith in God and surrender to God. They commit to having godly marriages. Second, They declare and commit that they will honor the Sabbath. On verse 31, they say, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. They are going to stop and recognize and say, God has commanded the Sabbath. He's created the Sabbath, and He has made it holy and has commanded us to do no work on the Sabbath. Well, they haven't been doing that. They've been working on the Sabbath. The people around them don't follow the same rules. And so here is an opportunity to make more money. You can sell your goods and trade your goods on a seventh day as opposed to just 6 days. You have the opportunity there to make more money. And the Israelites are saying, we are going to place our lives under the law of God. We will follow what God has commanded, has laid out for us, even if it costs us money. If it hits them in the wallet. That's a profound statement of surrendering to God. Really saying we are willing, if the Lord so chooses, to follow Him even if it means we're going to be poorer. Now, that's not a guarantee. I talked about an example given in a book by Professor Marva Don of two caravans, wagon caravans, going across the country back in the 1800s, leaving from the same place on the east and going to the same place in the west. I've told the story many times. One was a group of Christians who had committed to observing the Sabbath, and the other one wasn't. Both left at the same time. One traveled all 7 days of the week. The Christian one only traveled 6 days of the week and stopped and rested on the seventh and then traveled again. And yet, the Christian one arrived first. Doesn't seem logically possible, does it? And yet, somehow, I don't know the details of how or why or any of that. I've tried to track down more on that story. I haven't been able to find more details, but it is in her book given as an example, as a true example. So it doesn't necessarily mean that because the Israelites are committed to not doing business on the Sabbath that they're going to be poor, but it's a possibility. And they're willing to do that, saying, we will follow God. We are so dedicated to God. Our faith in God is so strong. We trust Him so much that we will obey Him, follow what He has laid out for us, really in love. Sabbath is given to us as a gift. But we will follow Him even if it costs us money. One of our largest idols in our culture today, certainly. Third, the people commit to help the poor. Also in verse 31, the second half of verse 31. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. So this is also part of God's law that He gives in the Old Testament on how the people are to love those who are poor, how they are to take care of the poor amongst them. They are to plant crops in their fields for 6 years. And on the seventh year, they're supposed to give the land a Sabbath, to give the land rest. And what they do is they just let the fields go wild, and that is a time for anyone who is poor to freely go and glean from those fields, even though they don't own those fields, and to use that for personal food, but also to sell and to use for income, to use for money. Well, again, just like saying we won't trade on the Sabbath, this is saying we're so committed to following God's ways of assisting the poor that we will give up our own money. We'll give away our own ability to earn profit, to follow God's way, which is laid out for the provision for the poor. The second part of that is they agree to every 7 years cancel all debts. It's a really interesting way that God had set up the nation of Israel. And keep in mind, they were a theocracy. They're different than America. They're different than any other country. It's very different. The way God had set up the civil law in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel is that if you were going to do something like if you needed money, you had to sell your land in order to gain money. Whoever you sold it to couldn't keep it. They would only get it for 50 years. It'd be the maximum amount of time, and every 50 years you have a year of jubilee where all the land reverts back to the original owners. So if it's 50 more years until the jubilee, your land is worth so much. If there's 2 years until the jubilee, they're going to give you less for it because after 2 years, it reverts back to you. It's very, very interesting. There's no way that if they followed God's law, there's no way that people would be able to become indentured to people forever, to become slaves forever. There was no way to give away your birthright legally. Also, with every 7 years here, the canceling of debts. If someone owed you money, after 7 years, you canceled that debt. Now, again, you adjusted how much you were willing to give based on all of that, you know, and what you would exchange for those things. But if someone lent you money, after 7 years, the debt is canceled. And it's a way of breaking cycles of poverty. A way of ensuring that those who are poor doesn't become a generational thing, and it doesn't continue to get in further and further behind the eight ball. There's a real problem right now with payday loans. There are organizations set up that will offer people an advance on their paycheck. So if they're not even living paycheck to paycheck, can't make it to the next paycheck, which is a lot of people in our country, then there are companies that will lend them money, and then when their paycheck comes, take their paycheck. It's called payday loans. Well, those companies have a whole different set of very loose regulations in most states on the interest they can charge. They're allowed to charge exorbitant interest rates on that type of loan. A lot of communities are trying to pass laws against this right now, but there are a number of states where it is still legal. And so people who can't afford to make it to the next paycheck, in order to survive the next week or 2 weeks, they have to take this loan, but the interest rates, they can never get out of it. This is a way to prevent that. Every 7 years, the debts are canceled. The people are saying, this is how God has told us to live. We are so committed to it that we will even give up the opportunity to make a lot of money, to follow God's ways. Number four, they agree to make God first in all things in their life. A very general way of describing it here. If we look in verse 36, it says, as it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. This law in the Old Testament covered both the firstborn son and the firstborn of all livestock. And God says, they belong to me. And you offer them to me. Now, in the case of firstborn sons, you would go and you would offer them at the temple. Say, you know, just like Hannah did with her son Samuel. Promised him to God, brought him to the temple, and he lived and worked in the temple all of his life. He became a prophet for God. But for most people, you would bring your firstborn son to the temple, dedicate him to the Lord, and then you would redeem him back. You would buy him back as an offering. But you literally would go, and it was a ceremony that you were saying, my firstborn son is yours, and by saying that, I'm saying my whole family is yours, God. You are our Lord. Everything I have, God, is yours. Now, with the animals, the firstborn of your herds, you would bring them and they would be offered as a sacrifice. And you would give up your firstborn of all of your herds. Every time, every birthing season, you would give them up to the Lord. It's a way of saying, everything I have is God's. And we will place God first in all of our things, in our family, in our businesses, in our food, in our day-to-day lives. God, you are first. It is such a statement of trusting God for all things to go and offer to God your firstborn. The fifth and final thing that they commit to is to the giving of a tithe and of offerings to God. Verses 32 through 39, this whole section here, they're talking about what they'll give. Verse 32, for example, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the command to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of God. That's called the temple tax. Also for giving grain offerings and burnt offerings and providing for all these things for the Sabbath and the different festivals and holy days. The Levites and priests also, they commit that they will bring contributions for the wood, for the burning of the altar, that they'll give all of this. Verse 37, that they will bring into the storehouses all of the first of their crops and give grain offerings. They'll give all these things to God. They'll give of all of their resources and their money. And in here, they say they will bring a tithe. So in verse 38, a priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes of the house of God. So I'll put all this together here. They're committing to tithing all they have, and above and beyond that, to giving offerings to provide for the temple tax and the sacrifices at the temple, and the care of all the needs of the temple. The people and the priests and the Levites are all committing to do this, to give of their resources, a tithe, a tenth, and above and beyond, to fulfill all these other things that that the Lord has prescribed for them. They commit to giving of their resources to God. These are a committed people, aren't they? Their hearts have been so powerfully affected by the revival God has brought about amongst them that they are putting their faith into action. They're making commitments in all areas of their life, in their marriages, in their families, in their businesses, in their care for the community, in their care for God's work. They're committing themselves together to putting God first. And I love the last sentence of this chapter here, part of their commitment. They say, "We will not neglect the house of our God." So we have very different things in our world, in our society, in our culture here. The way we get paid is different. The way we work is different. Not many of us have herds, I don't think, at least. If you do, that's awesome. Not many of us live off of our crops and have large fields. You know, we have Whole Foods and Market Basket instead. The way that we live is very different. And yet, are not these principles, these specific actions, so applicable for us today as we say we want to center our lives as individuals, as families, and as a faith community around the Lordship of Jesus Christ? When we say we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the King of Kings, and we will follow Him. That is not just a statement about eternity someday. That's a statement about here and now. And in following Christ, that's a verb. That's action. We follow someone. That means we do according to what He has called us to. Are we committing to having godly marriages? Not just marrying a Christian, though that's a wonderful foundation, and dating a Christian, however, you know, dating may work out, as you believe, whether dating or courting or whatever, you know, arranged marriages. Amen. That's right. They do, actually. But also in the day-to-day living out of our marriages. Are we committed to saying, God, what is Your will for me in this marriage? What do You call for me to do? How do You call me to love and to serve and to honor? What does that look like, Lord? Are we committed to those in our community who are poor and are in need? Are we willing to see the need and go forward and meet that need when we can, when God has blessed us and given us provisions to do so, even if it means it hurts a bit for us to do that? Are we committed to saying, God has created the Sabbath and has set aside the Sabbath as a holy day, a day of rest, not to try to force us to make things hard for us, because boy, who could ever do that? But to say, to acknowledge that God says, I love you so much that I've created you, biologically, I would contend, created you, that one day in seven is a day you set aside and stop your work. Are we committed, because of Jesus, that when we go about our day at work, when we see opportunities to cut corners and manipulate situations in ways that are ungodly, we say no, even if it costs us that promotion, an account, some ridicule, because we are going to do our business in the way that honors Christ? Do we honor Christ with all of the provisions that He has entrusted to us? We hold every penny, every minute of our day loosely before God and say, Lord, I will commit to giving to You as You have commanded and called me to, but also, Lord, it's all Yours, so what would You have me do? Lead me every day, Lord, for how You would have me spend the money You've entrusted to me, the time You've entrusted to me, all of the resources, Lord, that You have entrusted to me. Lord, lead me, because they're Yours, and I am Yours. Will we, along with the people of Israel here, declare, we will not neglect the house of the Lord as a picture that we will not neglect the Lord of the house? We are so committed to the Lord of the house that we will not neglect the house of the Lord, the people of the Lord, the community into which God, the Lord, has placed us, and the world that the Lord has created. Let us pray. Father, You are the Lord of Lords. You are Almighty God. You are, whether we confess that or not, Father. But we, as we gather here, do confess that You are over our lives and we are Your children. And I pray, Father, that as You created a powerful revival in Your people in the day of Nehemiah, that You would call us and revive us again, O Lord, in our families, in our faith community here, Lord. And that You would pour out Your Spirit upon our community, upon our country, upon this world, O God, drawing those who do not yet know You, have not yet been born again, to faith in Jesus for their salvation, and renewing us, O Lord God, whose love has grown cold towards You. And I pray, O God, that that would be lived out, that the gospel would be evident in our life. That You would be shown through the living of our lives in all areas, Lord. Not as legalism, no, but humbly trusting in Your grace and seeing Your Holy Spirit transform us to the image and for the glory of Christ. We pray all this in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen.